The following audio is from Potomac Heights Baptist Church, located in Indian Head, Maryland. More information about Potomac Heights Baptist Church is available at www.phbc.com. Potomac Heights Baptist Church exists to glorify God and make Christ known by making disciples who make disciples to the ends of the earth. It is our hope that you will prayerfully listen to this sermon audio.
Who put out one of these beautiful lilies in memory of or in honor of somebody. Just remind you of one of these. So that lily belongs to you, okay? It's just here for today for decoration. And so at the end of the service, if you paid for one of these lilies, please take that lily with you. By the way, I just learned this morning, if you have a cat like we do in our house, lilies are actually toxic to cats. They can die eating one of these. So if you have a cat that likes to chew on lily leaves like our cats do, or chew on plant leaves. Ours like to chew on plant leaves, so be very careful around that. So there are two up here that I put up here that are not going home. So hey, if you say, hey, I love a lily and I would like to have one, but I didn't put one up here, come talk to me afterward, I'll give you mine, okay? But thank you so much for putting these lilies out for us to help make the stage so pretty this morning. If you have a Bible this morning, I hope you do. I want to invite you to open up to the Gospel of John. If you don't have a Bible, raise your hand. We've got two handsome men back here with Bibles in both hands, willing to pass out a Bible. Does anybody need a Bible? We need one right up here, right up here. Anybody else need a Bible this morning? All right. If you happen to grab one of those red Bibles on the way in, you'll find the text this morning on page 1077. We're in John chapter 20. If you're new to reading a Bible, those larger numbers are the chapter numbers. The smaller ones are the verse numbers. So we'll be in chapter 20, reading verses 1 through 11. If you don't own a Bible, by the way, take one of those home with you. It's our Easter gift to you. So you have a lily and a Bible, and call it square. So have a wonderful time with that. But I promise you, you'll get more out of the Bible than you will out of the lily, okay? Because the Bible is God's living and active Word. And so we want you to have a copy of God's Word. I wear a wristwatch that helps secure my laptop computer so that whenever I turn on my laptop, it recognizes automatically if I have the watch on. And if I'm wearing the watch, then I don't have to bother entering passcodes or anything. It just starts right up. And of course, if I'm not wearing the watch, then I have to go through the passcode process. Not a cumbersome process, but nevertheless, I have to enter the passcode. Some of you I know are in the IT field, and you're thinking, well, that's very basic. You deal with computers that are much more advanced than that. Some computers have biomechanical authentication systems built in, retinal imaging or fingerprint scans or whatever it is to make sure that the person who's using that computer or who's gaining access to the room where those computers are stored, that the right people are using those computers. Some of you even have computers, you've told me, where you have to have like a little special ID card that you have to plug in, if you will, and make sure that you have that ID card so that the right person, only the person with that ID card, can log in. It's an authentication system. I remember when I was a child, now this is a long time ago when I was a child, but I remember when I was a child, people would give out their Social Security numbers. No problem, it was just a way to authenticate who you were. You would give out your Social Security number. I remember, for example, my dad's softball glove. I still have that glove. When I play catch today, I still use that glove. It was my dad's glove when I was a child. He wrote his name in ink and Social Security number on his glove. So if it got lost or whatever, they knew how to get it back to him. They would just look up the Social Security number, and it would get to him. You see, I was raised in a military family, and my dad was in the Air Force, and by Air Force standards at the time, I'm not sure if it's still that way today. Some of you in the military, you can talk to me after if it's this way. My dad was considered my sponsor. In other words, in the eyes of the Air Force, my dad was the person that allowed me to gain access to base privileges. So if I went to the base movie theater or if I went to the base bowling alley or what have you, I would have to sign in and write down my dad's Social Security number as a way to authenticate that I belonged to him. And because I wrote down his social security number thousands of times as a child, I still remember. I got a cold today. If you ask a social security number, I can just as easily give you his as I can mine. Now, of course, you know, in our day and age, with the advent of personal computers and the internet and identity theft, people are rightly a bit more skeptical, a bit more careful about who they give their social security numbers to. But personal authentication, that's not a new phenomenon. It's been happening for centuries. In ancient times, a king would wear a signet ring, a special ring. And so, for example, if the king were to write a letter, he would drip wax on the seal of that letter, and then he would use his ring to press into that wax as a way to authenticate that that letter had indeed come from the king, so there wouldn't be any forgeries going around. We even see that type of authentication in the Bible. In the very first book of the Bible, in Genesis, we read about a man named Joseph who rises to great prominence in Egypt. He's second only to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, gives Joseph his signet ring so that Joseph can issue commands just like Pharaoh would. Authentication has always been very important. And in a similar way, friends, I want you to know that God also authenticated the work of Jesus. Jesus is God's Son. And so when the Romans took his dead body down off of the cross on that very first Good Friday, there would have been many people watching who would have thought, wow, that was a promising young man. And tragically, his life had come to an end. Surely they would have thought, if he was truly God's Son, God wouldn't have let him die on the cross. But God's thinking is not always the same as our thinking. What we would see as a defeat, God saw as a means to victory. God was using the cross to authenticate the ministry of his Son. And then God finally and conclusively authenticated or validated the ministry of Jesus by raising him from the dead. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 1 that God used the resurrection to, quote, declare Jesus to be the Son of God. In other words, the resurrection that we celebrate this morning is an authentication of who Jesus is and what he's accomplished on our behalf. And so if you're in John chapter 20, say amen.
Amen.
All right, that's a good hearty amen. Follow with me as I read verses 1 through 10 from John chapter 20. It reads, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early while it was still dark and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping in to look in, he saw the linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came, following him, and went into the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. Then the other disciple, who had reached the tomb first, also went in, and he saw and believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes." It's the word of the Lord. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank you for this time that you've given us to celebrate and to remember the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And Lord, we pray this morning as we take time to look at this text that your Spirit now would accompany my spoken words and that you would use this time to make much of who you are, of the sacrifice that you made on our behalf, of the gift that you gave us through your Son Jesus. And so what we know not, teach us. And what we have not, give us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you're a note taker, I always have a little central idea for the sermon. It's a very short central idea. It's only four words this morning. His tomb was empty. His tomb was empty. And I want to make three comments about that fact, the fact that his tomb was empty. And so we're going to use our text today to make three comments about the empty tomb. First comment about the empty tomb is no one was expecting an empty tomb. No one was expecting an empty tomb. You know, sometimes we modern day people, we like to think that the people who lived a long time ago, that they were, you know, they were kind of like simpletons. You know, they would believe any type of tale that you would tell them. You know, after all, they didn't have the benefit of computers or rocket ships or modern medicine. They didn't have any of that. They were simpletons. And now it wasn't their fault that they were simpletons. They just weren't as enlightened as we are because they were born at the wrong time. We like to pretend that it would have been remarkably easy to trick these ancient people into believing that a miracle like a resurrection had actually happened. But our thoughts of their gullibility tend to overlook the fact that no one, other than Jesus, no one was actually expecting the resurrection to happen. Not a single person among his closest disciples went to the tomb on that Sunday morning expecting to see the tomb empty. No one. No one believed it was going to happen. And we see this in the reaction of all three of the people who went to the tomb. First, we see Mary Magdalene. Mary wasn't expecting to see an empty tomb. She wasn't expecting to find that. John tells us there in verse 1 that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark. We know from the other gospel accounts that she's not coming, or that rather that she's coming to the tomb to anoint the body of Jesus with spices. This was a way, frankly, to cover up the smell, the stench of decaying human flesh. And so she was coming early in the morning. The Jewish Sabbath had ended the previous evening at sunset, and so she was free to travel without violating or breaking any of the Sabbath regulations. And we also know from other gospel accounts that Mary wasn't traveling alone. There were other women with her, a number of women, in fact. There was Mary, the mother of James. There was another woman named Salome, and a woman named Joanna. Now, these are all the named women. We're fairly sure that there were probably some others who aren't named in those accounts as well. And although the Gospel of John only tells us there in verse 1 that she noticed that the stone had been rolled away, again, we know from the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we know from those Gospels that the women also observed that the body wasn't in the tomb anymore. And so in verse 2, Mary runs to tell Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. I love the way that's said right there. By the way, the author of this fourth gospel is John, the apostle John. And he uses that phrase, the other disciple, the one Jesus loved. He uses that as a way to refer to himself. Okay? And so whenever you read that in John's gospel, the disciple whom Jesus loved, John is talking about himself. Okay? But back to the story here. Mary makes her way to Peter and to John, and she tells them, "Hallelujah! Jesus is risen from the dead just like he told us." Right? Is that what she says? No, wrong. That's not what she says. Not even close to what she said. She wasn't expecting an empty tomb. At the end of verse 2, she claims that somebody has taken the body away and laid it someplace else. She doesn't know what's happened. And then for good measure, by the way, if you continue reading in John chapter 20, she's confronted later by angels in verse 13. And she says the same thing to the angels. Somebody's taken the body and laid it elsewhere. And then a third time in verse 15, she's confronted by the risen Lord himself. And she says, somebody's taken the body and I don't know where he is. She still is under the assumption that not that a resurrection has happened, but somebody's taken the body. And so I want us to erase from our thoughts the idea that these early disciples, that they were just over anxiously anticipating a resurrection. Nothing could be further from the truth. They weren't expecting a resurrection. Resurrection wasn't on Mary's radar screen. But then for that matter, it wasn't on Peter's radar screen either. We see that Peter wasn't expecting an empty tomb either. In fact, we learn from Luke's gospel that when Mary told him about the empty tomb, when Mary had said those words, and I'm quoting here from Luke's gospel, her words seemed to them an idle tale. An idle tale. In other words, that's a not so polite way of saying, you don't know what you're talking about, woman. Okay? That's what he's saying. But both Luke and John, both of them tell us that Peter, nevertheless, he gets up and he runs to the tomb. John's running with him. John, evidently younger and fitter than Peter, gets to the tomb first, but doesn't go into the tomb. Peter, on the other hand, as soon as he gets there, the now empty tomb, he walks right in to the empty tomb. Now, by the way, that just fits Peter's personality to a T. He was always the impulsive one. He was always the one to speak or to do something before he ever thought about it. But the point remains that Peter wasn't expecting the tomb to be empty. Now, how do I know that? Because if he were expecting the tomb to be empty, he would have believed Mary in the first place. There wouldn't have been a need to run to the empty tomb. He could have simply said to Peter, Mary, I know the tomb's empty. Jesus told us it was going to be empty. Right? But he doesn't do that. He runs to the tomb. Now, he's not putting all the pieces together. We'll see that more in a few moments. But Peter wasn't a gullible first century fisherman who had this overwhelming desire to believe a story about a resurrection. He wasn't anticipating it. Even though Jesus had predicted it, even though Jesus himself had told them that he was going to rise from the dead, Peter wasn't thinking about it. Even though the Old Testament, centuries before, had said that his body would not undergo decay, Peter wasn't thinking about it. They weren't thinking about an empty tomb. Not Mary wasn't, Peter wasn't, nor was John. John wasn't thinking about an empty tomb. We'll see in a few minutes that he was the first one to believe based on what he saw in the empty tomb. But he wasn't believing anything prior to getting to the tomb. I mean, he had heard the same report that Peter had heard, and he didn't believe Mary any more than Peter had. That's why he ran to the tomb. He had to see it with his own eyes. He wasn't expecting an empty tomb. Friends, no one was expecting the empty tomb. That's point number one. Point number two is I want us to see that the empty tomb wasn't a made-up story. It's not a made-up story to make first century disciples feel better about themselves. You know, over the centuries, there have been no shortage of stories or ideas from people who want to explain away the empty tomb. You know, some people claim Jesus didn't really die on the cross. You know, just all that beating that he'd gone through, all the loss of blood, he just passed out from the loss of blood. And then when they took him off the cross, they put him in the cool of the tomb, and that's all he needed. He regained his strength, and he came walking out of the tomb. Some people think that the disciples maybe went to the wrong tomb on that first Sunday morning. You know, in their grief, their confusion, they're not thinking straight. You know, they took a left when they should have taken a right, and they go to the wrong tomb. And if they had just gone to the right tomb, Pastor, they would have found Jesus' body there. Still others think that the disciples were so crushed by Jesus' death that they hallucinated the whole thing. I mean, it was a group delusion that Jesus actually raised from the dead. My favorite of all the theories for the empty tomb is this one. Some people say that aliens came down, and with their advanced technology, they raised Jesus from the dead. Now, I love that theory. I really find it hard to believe that anybody seriously believes that. But every now and then, there's a crazy person or two who believes more strongly in the existence of the extraterrestrial than they do in the possibility that a genuine miracle can occur. Go figure. But what I want us to do right now is, from the text that we have in front of us here from John chapter 20, I want us to look at two false theories behind the empty tomb that can be directly disputed from our text. Exhibit A, the tomb was discovered by women. I'll explain what that means. One of the common objections to the empty tomb was that the disciples, they simply made up this story. Critics of the resurrection will say that the disciples, you know, they thought they had a good thing going. They were drawing large crowds. You know, hey, this ministry's got a future. Jesus is going to be the one who's ultimately going to take over the Romans. But, you know, that little thing about Jesus' death, that kind of throws a monkey wrench into the whole system. And so, instead of throwing in the towel, the critics will say is, well, let's make up a story about a resurrection. That way we can keep this thing going on. Now, that might seem, you might go, okay, well, I guess that's plausible. I mean, after all, people have made up far more interesting stories, far more creative stories than this, right? But when we look closer at the evidence, when we look at how Jesus' own disciples, how they shared the story with the world, we begin to realize that they weren't making this story up. As a matter of fact, far from it. They're not even close to making this story up. You see, there are a lot of problems with the theory that the disciples were making it up. But one significant problem with the theory is this. Here in John's gospel, who's the first person to discover the empty tomb? Mary Magdalene, right? She's the first one to understand the tomb. By the way, do you know who the first person to discover the empty tomb was in Matthew's gospel? Guess. Mary Magdalene, yeah. How about Mark's gospel? Who was the first person to find the empty tomb there? Yeah, thank you. You're good at this. You're really good. Let's see if we can go 4 for 4. Who was in that first group to come to the tomb in Luke's gospel? Yeah, it was Mary again. As a matter of fact, Mary Magdalene is the only woman who is named specifically in all four Gospels that went to the tomb on that first Easter Sunday morning. Now, here's why that's interesting. If a group of men from the first century were trying to make up a believable story, the last person that they would have used as a credible witness would have been a woman. Now, don't get upset. Let me explain. It's not because these men were sexist. It's not because they were male chauvinists. Christians have all, from its beginning, Christianity has always had a very high view of both men and women. Men and women of equal worth, equal dignity before God. Men and women both created in the image of God. But in the general public, women in the first century were not credible witnesses. In fact, a woman in the first century couldn't testify in court. Her testimony was inadmissible by the mere fact that she was a woman. Okay? So if a group of men were trying to make up a believable story, why would every one of them, in their written accounts, why would every one of them record that it was a woman or a group of women who discovered the empty tomb? Why would they do that? Well, here's the answer. They wouldn't. They wouldn't have written that unless that's the way it really happened. Unless they were recording just the facts, the truth. You see, they wouldn't have placed a woman in such a prominent role if they were trying to make up a believable story. They wouldn't have put Mary in that prominent role unless the tomb really was empty. Unless it had really been a group of women who had discovered the empty tomb. You know, now we live in a time when it might seem like, yeah, that's kind of a big deal. Or it's really not a big deal that women would discover the empty tomb. I mean, after all, in our day, think about right now, today, there are six women who are candidates for president of the United States. Six. And God bless them, good for them. Let them run, okay? But women's issues haven't always been front and center. You know, perhaps we need to be reminded that even in our own country, just 100 years ago, it's only been 100 years that women have had the right to vote here in the United States. That's not ancient history, friends. We're talking about a story here that happened 2,000 years ago. And so if a group of men who lived in that time want to make up a believable story, they would have never used a woman in such a prominent role unless that's the way it happened. So this idea of them making up this story and then having women to be the first witnesses, it's just not plausible. That's Exhibit A. Exhibit B, we see that valuables were left behind. Another common objection to the empty tomb is that grave robbers came and stole the body of Jesus. Now, this argument is actually, it's more plausible than even the first. That's what Mary Magdalene thought, isn't it? That's why three times she asked, you know, where have they taken the body? She was convinced that it had been grave robbers. And we know from archaeological evidence that grave robbing was a significant problem in the ancient world. It happened. In fact, Claudius, who is the emperor, the Roman emperor from AD 41 to 54, so this is less than a decade after the resurrection, Claudius made grave robbery a capital offense. So a person could be killed, put to death, for robbing a grave. So is that what happened? Did grave robbers steal the body? I don't think so. That evidence doesn't, the evidence that we have in the text doesn't support a grave robber theory. Three pieces of evidence. First, John tells us in verse 6, look with me there in verse 6, that Simon Peter came in, following him, he went in the tomb, and he saw the linen cloths lying there. Those would be the burial cloths that they had buried Jesus in. It was a valuable piece of material. Now, people weren't in the grave robbing business for sport. Okay? These were not prankster teenagers. This is not a fraternity trying to pull a practical joke, okay? Grave robbers did what they did for the profit motive, for money. I mean, think about it. They're risking their life to do this. They're not doing it just for a prank. So grave robbers wouldn't have left costly, expensive linen wrappings behind. They would have taken everything because they would sell that later and earn money from it. Second piece of evidence. John also tells us in verse 7 that the face cloth which had been on Jesus' head was lying there all by itself, folded up. Now the face cloth would have been used actually to keep the jaw shut so that the dead person wouldn't sit there with his mouth wide open. That's what the face cloth was used for. Again, it was a valuable piece of material. They wouldn't have left it just for that reason alone. But even more importantly, grave robber, they didn't have the luxury of just sitting there taking their time as they're robbing a grave. And so they wouldn't have taken the time. John tells us specifically in verse 7 that the face cloth was folded up neatly in a place all by itself. That's simply implausible that grave robbers would have done that. A third piece of evidence, not found here in John's gospel, but this is found in Matthew's gospel, is we know that there were Roman soldiers who had been stationed to protect and guard the tomb, to make sure that nothing hinky happened here with this grave, right? So now we're to suppose that these grave robbers not only left these things behind, but they overpowered or otherwise tricked trained Roman soldiers in order to gain access to the tomb. Now, I don't know about you, but that smells a bit fishy to me. Matter of fact, it smells a lot fishy to me. It's just not probable. It's not plausible that that would happen. Grave robbers were not the ones who took the body. Then what happened? God raised Jesus from the dead. And Jesus came out of the grave. Scientist Henry Morris has said, and I quote, "The bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead is the crowning proof of Christianity. If the resurrection did not take place, then Christianity is a false religion. But if it did take place, then Christ is God, and the Christian faith is absolute truth. Friends, I want you to know that the Christian faith is warm and it's personal, but I want you also to know that it's based on cold, hard facts, not on idle tales. Josh McDowell, who is an apologist that lives in our day and time, he was asked one time why he could not refute Christianity. And he said this, and again I quote, he says, for a very simple reason, I cannot refute Christianity because I am not able to explain away one event in history, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The empty tomb, friends, was not a made-up story. Third point, final point, is I want to ask you, do you believe? Do you believe? You see, the resurrection, again, it's the crux of the Christian faith. Without the resurrection, Paul says that we're all fools. Without the resurrection, our faith is worthless. Without the resurrection, we are of all men most to be pitied. And so, do we believe? Well, there's two types of belief. First, there's seeing is believing. John tells us in verse 8 that he went into the empty tomb. That is John. So after Peter had been in there, John now goes into the empty tomb. He sees the evidence. He sees the linen grave clothes. He sees the folded up face cloth. And most importantly, it's what he doesn't see. He doesn't see a body. And so John writes there, he says, speaking about himself, and he saw and believed. Now this is similar, by the way, to something that happens later in this same chapter. And this might be a familiar story to you. You're welcome to glance down with me there and looking at verses 19 and following. And so in 19 through 23 of chapter 20, the resurrected and glorified Jesus appears to his disciples. But there's one disciple who's missing. You've probably heard of him before. His name's Thomas. And we have a phrase even in our culture, a doubting Thomas. It comes from this story right here. So in verse 24 and following, the other disciples, they're telling Thomas, hey, we just saw Jesus. And they're trying to convince him that it really happened. But Thomas isn't having any part of it. He's not buying what they're laying down, okay? I'm not going to believe that. As a matter of fact, look at verse 25 with me. He says this in verse 25 of chapter 20, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my hand in his side, I will never believe. Now, friend, that's a pretty strong statement. So then 8 days later, all the disciples, again, they're gathered in a room. A room, by the way, it's locked. Doors closed. Windows shut. And Jesus appears again in their presence. This time, though, Thomas is with them. And he tells Thomas to stretch out his hand and to touch his hands to feel the nail prints. He tells Thomas, stretch out your hand and put it here in my side. And then I can only imagine with great compassion, Jesus says to Thomas, do not disbelieve, but believe. And Thomas then responds. He responds with one of the clearest testimonies of the divinity of Jesus. Thomas says to Jesus in verse 28, he says, my Lord and my God. To which Jesus replies in verse 29, have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed. So point A, one type of believing is seeing for believing. But point B, not seeing and still believing is superior to that. Not seeing and still believing is superior to the first type of belief. And friends, that's where we find ourselves today, isn't it? No one in this room is old enough to have seen with our physical eyes the resurrected Lord. We haven't seen that. But what are we to believe then? What are we to believe if we can't see the risen Lord? Is Is it some type of blind faith, if you will, something where I just say, okay, I'm going to just believe against all evidence, I'm going to believe. I don't think that's what it is at all. Look with me again at verses 9 and 10, or excuse me, 8 and 9. In verse 8, right there at the end of the verse, John tells about himself. He says he saw and believed. But then notice what he says next in verse 9. He says, for as yet they, talking about Peter and John here, for as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. And so where are you and I? Where are we to find the basis of our belief in the risen Lord? Well, we find our basis in the Scriptures. Now, we don't know specifically which scripture John's referring to there in verse 9. I like to think it was that passage that Ellen read earlier in the service from Psalm 16. We do know that John's referring to something in the Old Testament in saying that, only because when this happened, the Old Testament was the only scripture that existed. There were no New Testament scriptures. I mean, Jesus isn't even raised from the dead yet. But we, friends, we here in this room, we live on the other side of the resurrection. We have both the Old Testament and the New Testament to tell us about Jesus. The whole Bible is a testimony to Jesus. It's just like that old children's song, you know it. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong, they are weak, but he is strong. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. Yes, Jesus loves me. The Bible tells me so. According to John, in verse 9, the Scriptures tell us that Jesus, underline this word, must rise again from the dead. In other words, the resurrection itself wasn't just a nice ending to a Hollywood story. You know those Hallmark movies, right? They always end with some kind of sappy, and they go, oh, make you want to come back. Isn't that special? That's not what the resurrection is about. It's not like, oh, isn't that a special resurrection? I just want to read more. I'm so excited. That's not what the resurrection is about. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead is a divine necessity. It had been planned from the beginning of time. But not only is the resurrection of Jesus a divine necessity, listen to this, friends, believing in the resurrection is a personal necessity if you want to have eternal life. You see, it was our sin that made the crucifixion and resurrection necessary. We had rebelled against God and we had done what we wanted to do rather than what God had told us to do. And so our sin separated us from God. Our sin brought upon us God's wrath. Our sin brought upon us a penalty that had to be paid. And Jesus paid that penalty for us. That's what the crucifixion and resurrection are all about. And so when we place our faith, when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're saying that we believe what Jesus accomplished on that cross was enough. It justified. It paid the penalty that we owe for our sin. And so Paul says this in Romans chapter 10. He says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Not you might be saved or there's a better chance, you know, that you'll be saved. You will be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. Salvation, friends, comes as a result of repentance and belief. When we repent or turn, we're turning from our sin and we're turning to Jesus. And we're to believe that Jesus is who he says he is, that he's the Son of God, God in the flesh, who died on Calvary's cross to take away our sin, that he was buried, and on the third day he rose again from the dead. never to die again. Friends, those are the facts about salvation. I pray that you know those facts and that you believe those facts. I began this morning talking about different ways of authenticating someone's identity. Fingerprints, social security numbers, signet rings, what have you. God used the resurrection to authenticate to the world that Jesus was his son, and that he was pleased with Jesus' sacrificial work on the cross. And so let me close by asking this question. Are you a child of God this morning? Are you? And if you say, yeah, I'm a child of God, let me ask you this question. How would you authenticate that this morning? In other words, how do you know that you're a child of God this morning? Because Jesus himself said in Matthew's gospel that not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In other words, Jesus, he's not interested in our lip service, friends. He's not interested in our lip service. But he's interested in a genuine heart change. None of us are perfect. Don't leave this room thinking, well, the pastor thinks you have to be perfect to be a Christian. You don't have to be perfect, because I'd be the first one out the door if you had to be perfect. None of us are perfect. But we've been changed. Yes. Praise God, by his grace, we've been changed, and we're on a road toward becoming more and more like Jesus. Have you repented and believed? Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, I thank you for this time together. I thank you for each one who is here today. Lord, what a beautiful day it is to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. Lord, we give you praise that you loved us enough that even in our sin, you sent Jesus to be our sacrifice, that we might have life through him. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today, anyone that's never personally trusted in Christ, repented, turned from their sin to trust in Jesus, to give their lives to Jesus. Lord, if that's not happened to anybody, that they might come, they can talk to me after the service, or even while we're singing, they can come and talk to me. They might want to talk to a friend or family member who brought them today. Lord, that they might not go to bed tonight without having that issue squared away, that they might know where eternal life is found, and that they might have it themselves through Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. So if you would just quietly meditate on those thoughts for a moment while Matt's playing, and then we have not one, but two special songs at the end of the service today as we reflect on the glorious resurrection of Jesus. So take some time now to meditate before we sing.
Thank you for taking time to listen to this sermon audio from Potomac Heights Baptist Church. Please feel free to make copies of this audio to give to others, but please do not charge for those copies or alter the content in any way without express written permission.